Over the years, I've married many couples and found myself on the road that leads up, the ramp that makes its way to a wedding ceremony. I found myself talking more than a few couples off the ledge, more than a few brides off the ledge in the final days of their engagement. Some of the times are very comical, and they make a memory because they're funny, they're lighthearted. I still remember the bride who, little gal, and she told me before the rehearsal, she said, "You know, I just need you to know something. I'm not sure what this is all about, but," she says, "every time I put on my gown, my wedding gown, I feel faint." And she asked it as sort of a question, like, "What do I make of this?" And I said, "Well, what do you think?" She says, "Well, I'm tempted to see it as a sign. Maybe God is not wanting me to go ahead with this, because you know I get faint. I mean, literally every time I try on my gown, I don't know how many times a bride to be tries her gown on, but every time it does that for me." Well, it turns out rather comically that the dress was too tight. It was just too tight. But I got to tell you, the day of her wedding, I make my way to the bride's chamber and to the groom's chamber. I don't know if it's called a chamber for the groom, but the place that the guys are all gathered. And I do that on purpose to be with them and pray with them and just sort of, you know, surround the sacred moment with prayer. You know, this is a God thing. Let's celebrate what God's doing here. I remember going to her chamber, and sure enough, there she was, dressed in radiant white, and she makes her way straight over to me, and she's got something in her hand. She puts her hands in mine, and I could tell her fist was clenched, and then something dropped into my hand, and I opened up my hand to see that there was a smelling salt she had put in my hand at that. So she was really serious about this tight dress that she was wearing, and was somehow going to cause her to faint. I kept that, just as a footnote, in my wedding suit for years afterwards, in case I met another bride with, was it a corset that was a little too tight, or whatever they wear. But not all are that funny. I remember, one time that I got a 911 call, an SOS, the week of the wedding. Now, if you'll remember back, if you're married, it'll be easy for you to remember all of the details that have been put into place by the week of your wedding, right? Including, if you haven't gone that far with your thinking and memory right now, all the honeymoon plans bought and paid for. And then a pursuer entered the picture, other than the groom-to-be. And we were in deep trouble. I learned of this 4 days, as I recall, before they were set to exchange vows. It was all set. It was all ready. And they had to cancel the wedding. By the way, as a footnote to that, just kind of a God story where He takes over when we, like the train goes off the tracks. In their case, almost to the day a year later, after extensive counseling, I officiated at a wedding where they exchanged vows. It's very cool. Now, add to the excitement of engagement. If you're not married, you're in for a big, like a surge of excitement. It is. Engagements filled with excitement. Add to that, a long distance component where the bride-to-be and the groom are somehow separated by miles. And you'll begin to easily now understand the thoughts that are on the Apostle Paul's heart as he writes this section of the letter that we're going to look at today. If your Bible's not open, I want to invite you to open your Bible where mine is. This passage we're going to look at from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. If you didn't bring your Bible, feel free to reach for one in the chair rack near you and find your way, please, to page 821. And in case you're new to the Scriptures, that'll take you right to this section that we're going to look at. Now, while you're heading there, I'll call your attention to a map that's on the screen right now, just to give you a little understanding of how this all came about and the concerns that the Apostle Paul is about to share in this wonderful letter that's really making a difference in our lives. Luke, when I say the name Luke, what do you think of? Dr. Luke? Author? Author Luke? Author of Luke and Acts, that's right. And Acts tells us, it's actually Acts is short, A-C-T-S is short for Acts of the Apostles. And it gives us the chronology, sort of the flowing details of the movement of Christianity from Jerusalem to Judea and to Samaria as it spread out. And Luke tells us that the Apostle Paul was sent to the city that you see on the map here, that is where our letter gets its name, the city of Corinth. It's actually in South Greece. And he went there. Luke tells us in chapter 18, verse 11, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 18, verse 11, he tells us that he stayed there, Paul stayed there, winning people to Jesus, telling them about how they could have life in Jesus. And person after person, family after family, surrendered to Jesus and said, I want what you have. And that's how we sometimes use the expression, he birthed a church. It was just a growing number. The circle was widening of people that came to Jesus, who trusted Jesus for their salvation. And then the Holy Spirit told Paul, move on. I want you to move and go and continue this work of sharing the gospel and starting or birthing new communities of Christians, churches. So Paul went, it's not pictured here, but if you could picture a red dot almost directly across the Aegean Sea, you'll find your way to a city known as Ephesus. And while in Ephesus, Paul gets bad news. He gets news that this group of Christians here in Corinth are kind of teetering. Things ain't going so good. And Paul learns about the details of that, and from Ephesus over yonder, about 250 miles due east, Paul composes a letter. And he writes to the people in Corinth saying, hey, guys, let me spell it out for you. Let me give you some God answers for your struggles. Things went on okay for a while, but clearly from what we learn in 2 Corinthians, the problems were not solved, prompting Paul to make what's called an emergency, or some have called it a painful visit, because he came and he wasn't smiling. And when he came, it was a short and not so sweet visit where he was very confrontive, saying, look, guys, I wrote you from Ephesus, my first letter, you didn't get it. So I'm writing you again, telling you it's time to conform your life to what God has to say in the following areas. Time passes, and Paul goes on north from Ephesus up to Philippi. This is also known in our Bibles when you read words like Macedonia or Achaia. That's this region up here in southern modern-day Bulgaria. From there, Paul composes this letter that we're reading. When he's up north, 300 miles north of Corinth, he composes the letter. Now, you got to ask, that's fascinating, that's interesting, but why is that important to me? What difference does that make to me? You're going to see why here, because what Paul says in chapter 11, we're going to read about now, Paul had heard some very disturbing things while far away from these people. And in first century, the ancient world, 300 miles may as well have been on the other side of planet Earth. It was not like, hey, I can head down to Medford or I guess Ashland and go visit the guys and I'll be back tonight. Not so. This was a very difficult situation. challenge he faced, and he's going to address the concerns he's hearing about. So look on with me and let's learn what he is concerned about. What is it that he saw that made him go, oh my goodness, I've got to write these guys. And he writes, chapter 11, I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness, that you already are doing that. I am jealous for you, circle that. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Different kind of jealousy, right? I promised you to one husband to Christ so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him, implied at the wedding that's coming. You're engaged. You're going to be married to him, Jesus, and I promise that I would keep you pure and only unto him for that great wedding that's to come. But I'm afraid, he now says, verse 3, circle that too. So he's jealous, verse 2, and I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other, comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, watch this now, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. And that is the problem. Paul had heard about these things that the people were doing, and it caused him to be filled with jealousy and fear. Now, let me stop and ask you a question. When you think of jealousy, if I say you're jealous, how many think of that as a negative thing? Okay? Most of us do. We kind of put jealousy into the column of, ooh, that's not good. We also put fear in the same column, right? Very few of us would raise our hand if I said, if you see those as good things, you know, put your hand in the air. Most of us see jealousy and we see fear in a negative. But look at how he words it. It's real important in verse 2. I am jealous for you, almost as though he anticipates you going, oh, that's not good, Paul. He says, I'm jealous for you with what? A godly jealousy. A godly jealousy. It's not often we think of these two words as virtues, but that's exactly how Paul is using them. He is jealous. Let's understand that a little bit more. He's using the word the same way a husband would use it if he were jealous of another pursuer of his wife. We don't expect that husband. In fact, we find it strange and even sick if he goes, oh, well, yeah, I guess I could be left behind in all this. That's kind of a bummer. Oh, well, easy come, easy go. Are you kidding me? We say, every man in this place, hearing my words right now, gets it. You're married to that woman. Somebody comes pursuing who is yours, and you go, what words? Berserk. Bonkers. Ballistic. You're busting out of something. I don't know. In fact, even in our society, we make allowances for that. It's not just murder when you shoot somebody like that. We make a distinction. It's justifiable homicide. Almost as though our system even understands there's something different about that. Paul has that kind of passion. He resents and he resists this husband, or in this case, Paul, any rival that might ruin the relationship that a husband has with his wife. Here Paul is acting as the best man in this future wedding. And the groom is far away. And Paul hears and sees evidence that there's another guy. And he's in pursuit of this woman who's a bride-to-be. And you can see why he gets steamed about it. He sees the behavior in Jesus' bride-to-be, which is who? The church. The Christians. That has Paul concerned. Well, what was it? What was it that he saw? We took time to read it already, but don't miss what he's getting at in verse 4. He sees someone's come and they're preaching, notice this, a different Jesus than the Jesus we preach. Different spirit. In fact, a totally different gospel. She was flirting with another man, to put it in today's terms. What was the other man? A different Jesus. Probably wondering what Superman's doing up here. It's actually me if somebody comes messing with my wife, all right? You have to admit that kind of looks. Anyway, all right. Folks, what we're reading here is dead serious, isn't it? It really is. Paul, 300 miles away, hears that this bride-to-be is flirting with another man. Paul's like, what? Add to that, he says, I'm afraid. I'm fearful. Why is he afraid? Verse 3 tells us why. Because he knew the methods of the other man. Who was that other man? Satan. That's who the other man is. Paul knew all about it. In fact, Paul had a flashback as he was writing them. He says, in exactly the same way that Satan came and took Eve down, pointing back to Genesis chapter 3. And his memory's going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And Paul says, in the same way that the devil, this other Jesus, comes to take Eve out of the picture, wrecking the relationship she had with God. That's what happened in Genesis 3. In that same way, it's about to happen all over again. Start to understand, fearful, don't you? Oh my goodness, it's going to happen again. And if you think about it, this happens every time someone slips away from the core reality of the Christian life. Will you listen to me now? You got to be asking, what is the core reality of the Christian life? A relationship between you and Jesus Christ. You, the bride-to-be, and Jesus Christ, the one waiting for the wedding day with you that's planned for the future. And these people were doing that in verse 4, we're told. I wish I could tell you this is like an anomaly. This is like a freakish exception. Let me just show you how it's not. If you'll hold your finger here, just turn one page. In my Bible, it's just the next page to Galatians. We're almost at the end of this letter. The very next letter is Galatians. Look in chapter 1 of Galatians, right? Verse 6, check this out. I am astonished, he says. Verse 6 of chapter 1. Everybody, look up at me right now on the count of 3. Throw me a look of astonished. 1, 2, 3. Okay? There's a lot of gaping, open-mouthed looks I'm getting right now. It's like, what? He says, I'm astonished that you are so quick to desert the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning, here it is again, to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, watch what he says, he's sweeping in his words, even if we or an angel from heaven, picture the drama, angel descends from heaven, says we got a brand new covenant, a brand new gospel. If an angel were to do that and preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him go to hell. That's what he means by eternally condemned. You don't find stronger words in the New Testament. Let that one be eternally condemned. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be eternally condemned. Potent. You've got to be sitting here wondering, why is Paul so passionate? What is it that Paul sees in 2 Corinthians 11 and in Galatians 1? What had him so stirred up? He saw another Jesus trying to come in and capture the hearts of these people. And he knew that false teachers are on assignment from the devil. And that's an actual wolf in sheep's clothing. No Photoshop there, folks. Look on, let's read further. Pick up at verse 4 again. It's important to have this constantly in our minds. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. But I do not think I am in least inferior to these super apostles. There's a little irony coming in his voice now. He's taking a shot. I may not be a trained speaker like them, but I've got knowledge, which they lack. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Who were these people? Drop down to verse 13 and you'll see who they are. For these men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. These super apostles, no wonder they do it this way. No wonder, because Satan himself masquerades, verse 14, as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. And then see this parting shot here at the end in verse 15. Their end will be what their actions deserve. Let them be eternally condemned. See, these deceivers tell you, verses 4 to 6, saying, they tell you what you want to hear. They tell you, to borrow from Paul's words to Timothy, his last letter he wrote, he says, be careful, Timothy, because the day's going to come when people are going to want you to say from the pulpit what their itching ears want to hear. Don't go there. It's almost like he reached through time and anticipated the day that political correctness would be the doctrine of the day. Don't go there. And they were, according to his own words in verse 5, they were polished presenters. They were smooth. They were persuasive. But at the heart of their teaching was a false gospel. And listen to me, at the heart of a false gospel is a false Jesus. They teach a different gospel from the one in the Bible. Let's bring this to today. How can you know if what you're hearing is the real gospel? Is the real Jesus? My counsel to you to find out if it's true or false is to compare everything you ever hear to the Word of God. no matter how slick or smooth it is, compare what they say to the Bible. Because the Bible is our final authority on all matters of faith and doctrine and godliness. Let me break that down even further. The Bible teaches that Jesus is the only way. Now listen to me. In our politically correct world today, I've already offended some. John chapter 14, verse 6 says, Jesus' words, they were just simply recorded by John. But Jesus spoke them when He said, I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. No man or woman goes to the Father except through me. And He goes on in the same gospel to say, because I'm the door. Jesus did not say in John 14, verse 6, I am a way. There are many ways to God. Jesus was not twisted up by or concerned about political correctness. We are taught in our world that that's a bit on the extreme, and don't you know you're going to offend? Jesus was the one that says, I am the only way. There are some who will come along and say, you know, wait a minute. You know, there are other ways to God. If you're good. Or one I hear, it's still alive and well. You know, I never knowingly hurt anybody. I haven't. I don't try to hurt anybody. I try to mind my own business. I never knowingly hurt anybody. Folks, when you hear claims like that, you are listening to a gospel other than the gospel of God. If some of us think that way, well, I'm good. I don't cross up with people. I don't get in their grill. Right? Mind my own business. And we somehow conclude that that's good enough. We are believing another gospel. We are buying into another Jesus. Let me give you a second radical teaching. This is a teaching that separates biblical Christianity from all religions in the world. There are no other religions that believe what I'm about to tell you. But it's presented in the Bible cover to cover. The fact is, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. I'm going to give you an easy way to remember this. Everybody, you got money in your pockets right now? How many have a... Do I have a $1 bill? Somebody. $1? Just raise your hand. I don't need it. Just $1 bill, okay? How about a two? A $2 bill? Any twos? Okay. A five. What's the next one? 10 and... As far as we go, okay? All right? Now, in John's Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, corresponding to each of the U.S. currencies, that's a way for me to remember it, you will find explicit teaching where Jesus says, I am God. In John chapter 1, John chapter 2, John chapter 5, 10, and 20. Easy. Now you're going to remember it, right? All right. So somebody comes to you and go, oh no, He wasn't God. He was a great moral man. Yeah, He didn't mess up. He was a good guy. Or, man, He was a killer teacher. Check out the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He held people's attention. Man, He's a killer teacher. Folks, He was a great moral man. And He was a great teacher because He is God. That's why. Ooh. Can I get an amen? Oh, baby. Feeling it here. All right. Now, wait. I want to show you right in the middle of what I just said. John 1, 2, 5, 10, and 20. And a lot of other places. Colossians 1, 19. Colossians 2, 9. It just goes on and on. But check this out in John 10, right in the middle of those. I and the Father are one. That's a quotation. See the quotation around that? Jesus said that. Watch the reaction. the Jews picked up stones to stone him. So Jesus, looking at these guys about to throw rocks, says to them, I've shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of them are you about to stone me? In their own words, we're not stoning you for any of those things, replies the Jews. But why? But for blasphemy. Huh? Because you, Jesus, a mere man, claim to be God. Indeed, he is. Some have tried to present Jesus in other ways. Don't buy it. You see, deceivers tell you what you want to hear. Jesus tells you the truth. These deceivers, he calls them tongue-in-cheek with a small jab in verse 5. These super apostles, they disguise themselves as the devil does. Do you see that connection he's making here? That's what verses 13 and 14 are saying. They are masquerading as teachers of light, just as their father, the devil, masquerades in the same manner. He did it in the garden, and he's a deceitful worker today. I want to ask you, let me stop myself for a moment and have you retrieve something that's in your bulletin. It's a blue sheet. It says on the top, don't be unaware of the devil. Would you pull that out for just a moment? Because that's what we're talking about right now. That's the other gospel. That's the other Jesus that Paul saw and was jealous about and worried about, that it would wreck their relationship with the one true Jesus through the one true gospel. Let me ask you, as you hold this in your hand, it says, don't be unaware of the devil. And then there's a quotation earlier in this letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, so that Satan might not outwit us. Don't be unaware of the devil, so that he won't outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. So my question is, how much do you know about the devil? Do you know he hates you? Put it bluntly. You know when you crash and burn, fail miserably and horribly, and you're devastated and everybody around you that cares about you sighs with sorrow. You know who's not sighing at all? You know who's smiling ear to ear at that moment? Do you know who does not play by any rules? I talked to military friends of mine. They say there's these rules of engagement, military rules. Even killing people requires that you play fairly. It's a weird thought. Not true with the devil. It's real serious stuff. He is real. And people, he is real interested in having you right this moment dismiss what you're hearing about him. Don't. This blue sheet, very helpful. I give credit to the person that wrote this. He just compiled a bunch of, if you'll see, it's broken into three categories. Facts about the devil. You know those facts? And every one of them takes you to a scripture passage that tells you that piece of information for a reason. So you will not be uninformed. On the inside, his activities, a whole list of his activities. And then on the third column, his names. How many of you walk around feeling beat up? Did you know that the devil, the word the devil, means slanderer? Are you connecting the dots? He loves to slander. No, you're not that important to Jesus, he'll whisper into your ears. Yeah, he's as disappointed in you as you are in yourself. You keep it up and you're going to run out of grace. And on it goes. People, the one I'm describing to you right now, and we are prayed up today. There's some serious prayer going on because the devil wants you right now to kind of glaze over. Let this pass by. The devil's like a cockroach. All right? Now, we don't have cockroaches at my home, thankfully. But one time I was in somebody's home, and I won't tell you who. They're not in our church, actually. But I walked into their kitchen, middle of the night. My mom always told me, if you can't sleep, get some milk. So I knew they had a refrigerator, of course, in their kitchen. And I walked into the kitchen, pitch black, pitch dark. And I looked for a light switch and flipped on the light. And guess what was on the floor? Dead body. No, it wasn't a dead body. It was a cockroaches. And somebody tell me what happened the moment the light went on. You got a cockroach problem in your home? Most of you knew the answer real quick. Right? Just like the devil does not like the light. Does his greatest damage in the darkness. People, we're exposing him today. And please don't miss the point of why would I do this? Not to cause you to become preoccupied with the devil at all. That is wrong emphasis. But to be aware of the enemy of your soul and then point you to the one, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have a relationship, remember the core reality of the Christian life, a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you've got that, then the words of 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 apply to you. Greater is he who is in you, that's Jesus, than he, the cockroach, the devil who is in the world. Amen? That's why I tell you this. Not to cause you to freak out and go, oh, he'll get me at any moment. No, he won't. He wants to. He wants to convince you you're powerless. I love James 4, 7 and 8. Submit therefore to God. I've done this in the middle of the night. Something will wake me up and I'm disturbed. Well, I got a whole stories to tell you, but I'll just tell you what happens at that moment. So disturbed, there's this clear, the cockroaches. There's this clear, dark spirit. And I will whisper these words sometimes more than a whisper. Submit therefore to God, James 4, verse 7. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will what? Flee from you. Draw near to God. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. James 4, 7 and 8. These deceivers that we're reading about here face in verse 15 a destiny that their deeds deserve. Their false teaching is very serious, and it deserves this kind of damnation. And I was thinking, why would Paul be so harsh? Because these are, remember he calls them super apostles? These are real people. Why would he essentially say, throw them under the bus? That doesn't work. People go, wow, that's kind of harsh. Why would he be so severe? Because of the potential risk that somebody will buy into the wrong Jesus, the wrong gospel, and it will result in their eternal loss. It's a big deal. Paul is like the best man in the wedding. And he saw the bride-to-be and her troubling behavior, and he spoke up. She had fallen for another gospel. and was falling away from her pure devotion, to use his words in verse 3, to Jesus. Paul is describing these false teachers, and I don't want you to miss the middle paragraph. It's not an oversight. But please notice with me as I read it. He was comparing them to himself. He says, they're the false ones. Let me tell you what I'm all about. And in 5 verses he does. Was it a sin, he says, verse 7, for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? Because these super apostles don't do it that way. I robbed other churches by receiving support from you, from them, so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia, that's way up near Philippi, supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And I will keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut their feet out from under them, cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things that they boast about. Paul was showing that true ministry involves both your message and your method. Paul was a preacher of the gospel. That's what he's saying in verse 7. That was a message. That was his message, the message of his ministry. I'm a preacher of the gospel. You hear this a lot here, but I don't want to take a chance that you don't understand it but aren't sure how to ask the question, what is the gospel? The worship team earlier read, to me, the most succinct summary of the gospel. And I want to give it to you right now in 4 words. 4 words. They come out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. Christ died for you. That's the gospel. Christ. And every one of those words, they're a sermon. They're a study. Christ, who is he? He's God. Died. Why? Was he a bad guy? Did he do something wrong? No. For. That sounds like in place of. There's a substitution sound to that word. Yeah, you're right. Well then, for who? For you. For me? Yeah, for you. Why me? Well, because he loved you. But wait a minute, why me? I'm asking it the other way. Why me? I'm a good guy. You're not as good as you think. See how it works? Christ died for you. You have the gospel. That's what Paul preached. And the other reality of those words, just in wrapping it up here, Paul was saying, you know something? I have the right. In fact, he talked about it. If you want to read about it, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he tells all about I have the right to receive an income from sharing the gospel, from preaching the word, from ministering to you. I have a right. In fact, Jesus commanded that those who share the gospel get a living from the gospel. But he says, I'm not going to go there. Why? Because I don't want to in any way discredit what I'm trying to tell you. The super apostles that he keeps talking about here, they'll only do it for money. I want to stand out so much from that pack that you put away your money. I don't need it. I don't want it. I stole from other churches, meaning there are other churches that sponsored me so I could come and present the gospel free of charge. Wow. I'd like you to take your notes right now, if you would, and tuck them away in your Bible and close your Bible. And I want to return to the analogy that I've used this morning to introduce this talk. Christians are engaged to be married. We are described in this passage and many others as the bride-to-be. And Jesus is described as the groom. Today's take-home truth, you want to think of it that way, the take-home truth is this: Satan hates weddings. Especially yours with Jesus. And he'll do everything he can to stop it from happening. So now you know what he's up to. Stay close to Christ. And sit up and notice the strategies of the devil. Study God's Word to know what is true so you won't be surprised. And you won't be seduced by a different gospel or a different Jesus. I'd like you to bow your heads with me. I just love this stuff. It's true stuff, God. You've given us all we need for life and godliness. You fed our souls this morning. I pray for the bride-to-be here at Grace Point Community Church. We have lots of false teaching today in our world. I pray that we would leave here stronger and more stable as your bride-to-be. More determined to stay faithful to you until that glorious day that's to come. If you're here this morning and you have never accepted Jesus Christ, two things are true of you. And I say this in love. One of them is that you're a wide open target. The devil's aiming to pick you off and take you down. And to keep that wedding from happening, don't let him. Deny him that sick pleasure by simply, right where you're seated, Jesus, you died for me. Can't believe it's that simple, but I trust you that your word would not lie to me. That is the true gospel and you're the true Jesus, so please come into my life right now. If you've never made that decision, the other reality is true. You have no hope for eternity through any other philosophy, through any other religious pursuit. Your and my only hope is Jesus. He is the core reality to Christianity. Keep our hearts simple and pure and devoted to you, Jesus. Thank you for teaching us. Make us pure as we await the great day of our wedding with you. Amen. Amen.